Well, brethren, you've all heard the expression, "Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. Which do you want to hear first?" Sometimes when you go to your doctor, he may say that to you. The good news or the bad news? And depending on how your day is going that day, you may say, "Well, give me the good news first." Or you might say, "Well, I want to hear the bad news first, so let's get it over with." You ever run across that in your life? I'm sure you all have. Well, recently when I was preparing this sermon and I was thinking about the feast, I read an article, I came across an article of something that happened 40 years ago in Canada, right where some of us are headed for the feast in Montreal this year. And it happened the same airlines that I will be flying on, Air Canada. My wife and my family, my son and his family, and I think Adam will be flying Air Canada as well. But I read about this flight, and I kept thinking of those words, good news and bad news. But on July 23rd, 40 years ago, this July 23rd, a Canadian flight, Flight 143, took off from Montreal, Canada, Quebec, headed towards Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. The flight was operated by a brand new, only five-month-old Boeing 767, state-of-the-art jet. So that was good news. Good news. We get to fly on a new jet, the passengers and all the crew. Everything seemed to be going well with the 61 passengers and 8 crew that were on that day. After 8 p.m., while the aircraft was cruising at 41,000 feet over Ontario, the flight crew received a warning of low fuel. Low fuel pressure in the left fuel pump. The pilots assumed it was just a malfunction in the switch on the brand new plane that they had just been, it had just been fully fueled a short time ago. So they turned it off. Their new flight manager computer said there was plenty of fuel. But just a few moments later, in the flight, the right fuel pump quit, and the alarm sounded. Bad news. But the crew radioed ahead on to the nearest airport, just 120 miles away. They were at 41,000 feet, to say they would be landing there due to the warning signs on the instrument panels there. And they said, "Okay, good news." But as they started their descent, the left engine flamed out and quit with 65 miles only to go to the airport. At 35,000 feet now, the right engine went out. More bad news. If that wasn't bad enough, the lack of fuel brought on near total loss of electrical power on the instrument dash. More bad news. Thankfully, they had a small propeller. I never knew this. A small propeller that automatically drops out of the bottom of the plane to generate enough power to keep the hydraulic pumps working so that the pilots could steer the plane. And it worked. It was good news. Because apparently an airliner without engine power will descend at a fairly controllable rate all on its own. The really difficult part is, though, is getting the landing gear to land it right. Even though they could see the Winnipeg Airport in the far distance ahead, and it had a perfect big runway to land on with all kinds of emerge equipment waiting for them as they were going to land there. But there was no way they could glide that far. But thankfully, one officer on the plane once served in the Royal Canadian Air Force and had glider training experience. He trained at the decommissioned military air base in a town called Gimlin, and it had a 7,200-foot runway, which was a lot shorter than what he needed at the airport at Winnipeg, but they had no choice. They couldn't radio anyone. They just had to go for it. They only had minutes now to decide before committing to the one airport, the closer airstrip. So they chose to land the 767 at Gimlin Airstrip that day, which was good news. But unknown to the pilots, the former air base that he trained on was now serving as a drag strip. And it happened to be on a weekend when they were fully crowded there at the drag strip. Bad news. And there was nothing the pilots could do but glide the jet down the best they could and hope that everything and everyone would get out of the way. And miraculously, they landed that plane in a nose-down position, finally, with because of the front landing gear. But no one was hurt. Good news. It was discovered later that the main reason that both of those engines failing was the first aircraft in the Air Canada fleet to use kilograms on the fuel gauges, and the measurement needed to be entered in kilograms to liters. This was not done. So instead of tanking the 20,000 liters of fuel required for the flight, the plane left with just 5,000 liters of fuel. So the engines failed because they ran out of fuel. So you may be wondering, what does this story have to do with today, the Feast of Trumpets? We know today, brethren, as we've already heard, it's a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, as we know in Leviticus 23:24 verse says. We've always known that there are two main themes surrounding this future prophetic day. Two main themes for the Feast of Trumpets. Even one of our church booklets is titled, Alarm of War, Announcement of Peace. Bad news, good news. That title sums up the detailed events that will take place on this future day when Jesus Christ intervenes, as we've heard Mr. Jackson speaking quite a bit about it this morning, to stop humanity from self-destruction. The Feast of Trumpets tells us of a time of intervention by God with Jesus Christ's return to this earth to stop mankind from self-destruction. And that seventh trump describes, but it also describes a trumpet sound that will announce peace, because the trumpet will announce the return of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, to the earth at the final sound of that trumpet, the final trump. It will be a future time of both good news and bad news, simply put. And you may ask yourself, so why doesn't God just forget the bad news part of this Feast of Trumpets, Holy Day? Why can't Christ return in all his glory with all the earth shaking end time events pictured by this day? Why do we have to have them? Where he said, where loud voices in heaven were heard saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If we could just hear that. And you can almost hear the hallelujah chorus hymn that was inspired by those scriptures. Well, there is a purpose in all of God's plan for humanity. God knows what is ultimately best for man. The scripture in 2 Peter 3:9 says this. I'll read it to you. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has a plan. The Apostle Peter wrote these words after serving with Christ for 3.5 years. Peter knew that was how Christ felt about mankind, and Christ tells us in the scripture that he and God and the Father are of the same mind. Remember, Christ says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." They were of the same mind. And that must be the key to why the holy day must have bad news and events before the good news of Christ returns to bring peace to mankind. There is an order to God's plan. And we must trust him that these future events will happen for a reason. And there is a reason. To bring all mankind to glory. Well, today, brethren, I want to look at some of the reasons, and there are many, many reasons, but just some of the reasons for the bad news that has to happen and the good news pictured for this future time, the Feast of Trumpets. Well, it all starts, as you probably already know, in the book of Genesis, where it all began before man when Satan ruled the earth. Let's take our Bibles and for the first scripture. Let's take our Bibles and let's go read over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the very beginning. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth." That's good news. But then we read in verse 2, "Then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." Whoa. What happened to our good news? Now it's bad news. We know, brethren, that there was a big gap between that time of verse 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, because God doesn't make things void and dark and without form. We know that in the large space of time between that verse 1 and 2, Satan was cast down to this earth. And that is why it became, it says was, the correct translation is became, not was, as it was mistranslated from the Hebrew. It became that way. The earth became without form and void and dark. And who likes the darkness? We all know that. Let's see what happens, though, in verse 3 and 4 of the same chapter. In verse 3, it says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light that it was it say, good. And God divided the light from the darkness." It's interesting that the first thing that God did was to bring light where Satan had made total darkness. Just like the sermon we recently heard from Joel Meeker about the subject of darkness. Satan likes the dark. So we won't read the rest of the recreation days here, as if we kept going, but we know that at the end of each day in that creation, God said these words, "It was good." Good. And afterwards, when God made man and woman and set them in the beautiful garden called Eden, everything was good. For a while, at least. For a while. Until Satan entered the picture again in the form of that serpent. And as far as we know from the Bible, everything appeared to be going along great until the serpent appeared. They were together and living in a beautiful garden with all they could ever want to eat. Everything was good until Satan appeared that day to Eve and everything changed. How did Satan bring bad news into a good news situation that they had? How did he do that? Because Satan came and began what I call, and you've probably heard the expression, gaslighting Eve. Gaslighting Eve. You may hear that word more today in this world, a lot lately in today's world. The term gaslighting actually comes from an old 1938 play called Gaslight, which was turned into a more widely known movie in 1944, Gaslight, where a husband in the movie manipulates his wife to make her think she's actually losing her sense of reality. Reality. So he can commit her to a mental institution and steal her inheritance. That's what the theme of the movie was. Because one of the things he would use to manipulate his wife with was gaslights in their homes back then. They were used before electricity, and he would control the gaslights from another place she didn't know of, and then later accuse her of being the one who was messing with the lights and manipulating them. Well, the definition of gaslighting is a way of manipulating someone by denying facts and making them question their own reality. Mr. Jackson talked about the reality. It can be very subtle and is often used as a way of gaining control. Gaslighting can cause people to doubt their sanity. Satan is the original gaslighter, brethren. He's the original one. Look at what he says to Eve in Genesis 3, chapter 1. Let's go there. Genesis 3 and chapter 1. And I know we've read these scriptures many, many times, but it says this. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we know the word cunning means skilled in deceit. That's what it means. Skilled in deceit. Cunning. So the first word Satan says to Eve is, he's starting to gaslight her here. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He questions her. And Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So Eve was telling the serpent her reality about the trees of the garden and what was good for her and what was bad for her. And Satan began manipulating the facts that God had given Eve and making her question them. Gaslighting is done in a very subtle way, meaning in a very clever and indirect way in order to achieve something Satan was wanting to achieve. Satan got Eve to question her reality and to question God. And then it went downhill from there after she made the decision to follow the serpent's advice. And ever since, down through the ages, Satan has used that same method with man. And man has used it with each other. Satan, for now, is the God of this age. He is the God of this age here on this earth, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that Satan is the God of this age. It's gotten so bad now that it's hard to believe what you read or you hear. I remember relaying a news story several years ago, and I had read many stories on it, and I gave these facts in a sermonette, only to find out later that the facts were wrong. They were totally wrong, and I gave them in a sermonette. You just can't always believe what you hear and read anymore out there. Gaslighting has caused people to question many things that they always believed as fact. Satan is twisting the minds. There are people today who don't believe the Holocaust ever happened in World War II, that it happened to the Jewish people and others. Even with the actual concentration camps still there, in Europe, you see with your own eyes, and even with the Holocaust survivors, still some of them who are living, who can relate their stories of that time, there are people in growing numbers who believe it never happened. So a lot of the bad news leading up to the end time of this world, started with gaslighting, lies, and deception. And that is just one reason why there is bad news instead of good news in the world today. God has given, we know, mankind a space of 6,000 years to try living man's way, knowing both good and evil and making their own choices to show them how that would work out for them. And we know that it's not been working out for man. Not so good. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this, brethren. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And we see that in the world today. Man is reaping all the evil and the bads. It says, "Be not deceived," in that scripture. And who is the great deceiver? Well, we know it's Satan. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan the devil deceives the whole world. Satan the devil deceives the whole world. Another reason mankind will need the intervention of Jesus Christ and the events of the trumpets in Revelation is because of man's pride. Man's pride. You know, when you read about the seven final plagues at that seventh trump, Mr. Jackson was going over, poured out on mankind when Christ returns, you may think, why? Isn't the tribulation in the day of the Lord enough for people to repent and turn to God? That he has to have those seven last plagues and the seventh trump? Yes, it will be enough for many who will repent, the Bible says. There will be those who will repent, and then they will be protected and sealed by God. But many more will still be very, very hard-hearted, hateful towards God because of pride. I know we've probably wondered the same thing when we read the account of the 10 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt that took place thousands of years ago. Those plagues were a foretype of the future trumpets that will be blown in the end times. I know you've all probably all seen the Ten Commandment movie, and it does do a pretty good job of showing the obstinate and stubbornness and stubborn, superior, and unmoving attitude of Pharaoh. Before each of the plagues began in Egypt, Moses warned Pharaoh what would happen if Pharaoh didn't let God's people go. And Pharaoh at the time would seem to repent and change after each plague until the plague was over and he was right back where he was. He would go back to his former prideful self. And that went on for 10 plagues. Waters becoming blood. Some of these things are the same things that will happen in the end times. Waters becoming blood, frogs, lice, flies, a disease on the cattle and horses and donkeys and camels and ox and sheep. boils on the Egyptians and their beasts. That one was so bad with the boils that Pharaoh's magicians couldn't even stand before Pharaoh because their boils were so bad. And when you watch the movie and you read it in your Bible, didn't you think, why? Why not give Moses what he wanted when he must have been, obviously, that the power displayed by Moses and Aaron was not from them, but was from a much greater source. But the plagues continued on, and then there was hail and locusts. There was total darkness for 3 days. So dark the Egyptians couldn't see one another, it says. But still, Pharaoh refused Moses and God's request. But there was a final 10th plague, as we know, that even Pharaoh couldn't brush off. The death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Not only of the Egyptian people, but also of their firstborn animals. These are pretty serious plagues. That plague, the loss of Pharaoh's own firstborn, finally got through to Pharaoh for a little while. Just for a little while. Just long enough for the children of Israel to walk out of Egypt that next night. Even we know that Pharaoh didn't wait long before getting his armies and chariots to chase after those Israelites. Pharaoh's problem was pride. Pride. And that was Satan's number one problem, pride. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, it says that Satan's heart was lifted up because of his beauty, pride. It says that Satan corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor, pride. And that attitude has been passed down to man and all his generations. In the book of Revelations, it lists some of those final plagues in the beginning of the seventh trump. And it says, and it lists, including painful sores and all the seas and the rivers turning to blood. Mr. Jackson read some of that this morning. Earthquakes and large hail, total darkness, plagues, and Armageddon, finally. And after four of those plagues, in Revelation 16:9, it's recorded that they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. We read those scriptures too. So two main reasons that many of mankind will not immediately repent after God's future intervention is due to, as number one I said, deceit, manipulation by Satan, and two, pride. And I believe that we're getting a third reason playing out right now for why mankind will not see the need to change his ways and repent. And that is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's turn there and read it. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it says this: because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Simply put, lawlessness. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, God gave the commandments and the statutes and the judgments and covered many of the possible situations mankind could get himself into. These laws gave consequences to those who disobeyed them. And many of those old laws are a part of our own laws to this day in this country. When we deal with theft or murder and even unintended injuries. But more and more we see these laws of consequences for our actions disappearing in our country and in other countries around the world as well. Cities in our states around the country are doing away with what we call cash bail, meaning anyone who is arrested for a crime is released almost immediately. And come Monday, this Monday, the entire state of Illinois has done away with cash bail. It means if you're arrested, you'll be let go. You don't have to put up bail money anymore. In one major city where this has been in a city, now not a state, one, I'm not going to name the city. You may be going there, who knows? But in one major city where this has been done away with since 2020, 10 career criminals, just 10 people, have been arrested 485 times. The same people, 485 times, and are almost immediately back on the streets, feeling that there is no consequence to face after hundreds of times being caught and released back into society and to cause pain to more innocent victims because they don't have to put up bail. Justice isn't served. They know they can go out and commit lawlessness again and do whatever they want. In Mr. Frank's latest letter, he talks about how the world continues to sink into darkness, violence, hatred. He mentioned several examples going on around the world as well as right here in the United States. He said, "I don't believe I have ever seen such hatred and animosity. It's out of control." Speaking around the world in our own country. Christ said this in Matthew 24:12. He says, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And we are certainly seeing this in our times, as Mr. Franks wrote about in more detail in that letter, going on in this world. Jesus Christ laid it out in bad news, good news fashion. Bad news, good news fashion. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation." We've heard this read today. "Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And read about the time before the day of the Lord begins. And the seven trumpets are sounded, announcing the day of the Lord and the King of Kings' return. Here in Revelation 6, verse 12, it says this. It says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal." Now, the seventh seal is the day of the Lord, we know. But it says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men and rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb,'" it says. It's hard to picture a cuddly lamb, which during the Passover season we talk about the Lamb of God, Christ. But it's hard to picture a cuddly lamb as angry. It's not their nature, you might say. You know, I've given messages on the lamb as Jesus Christ during that Passover season and spoken of the gentle, peaceful, loving nature of a precious little lamb. But that same lamb, Jesus Christ, will be returning to intervene to prevent it from being curtains for humanity and the human race. God deals with mankind as future sons. And in Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God loves those whom he chastens or disciplines. He doesn't hate us. He says he loves those whom he disciplines and chastens. And it goes on to say, just as a human father corrects us, God also corrects us. And it says that no correction or chastening seems to be joyful for the present. For the present, but painful. It's going to be painful in the end times. It's going to be painful for humanity. God loves all, but it's going to be painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just as Christ says in Matthew 24:8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrows here in Greek also means birth pains. Birth pains. In the book of John, it talks about those birth pains. And it says in John 16:21, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. But it says, a woman has pain in childbirth because her time has come. But when she brings forth her child, she forgets her anguish because her joy that a child has been born into the world. And that's the same in the end times when we go through the seals, the trumpets, the final plagues. It's painful. It's painful in this world to see all these things are going to happen. But after that child is born, it gives the analogy of a child being born, of her joy that a child has been born into the world. And that will be in the future when Christ returns. Take our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Romans. Go to the book of Romans in chapter 8. It says this in Romans 8, verse 21. It says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, speaking of a future time, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that we, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. We too want that time. We too want to avoid and not have to go through all of these things in the future. Well, brethren, so we've looked at some reasons why the bad news is happening and will happen up until the return of Christ, as we've heard today, but until he returns to this world. But also know that the Lord God says in Ezekiel 33:11 this. He says, say to them, in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It says, I have no death in the death of the wicked. It hurts God to have to do these things. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God's pleading. He doesn't have pleasure in death, taking lives. The scripture applies everywhere as well in all the world. We know the story of Jonah, don't we, very well. And the wicked city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. When Jonah the prophet gave the message of bad news to Nineveh, crying aloud throughout the city, which the Bible says was an exceedingly great city. It was the capital of Assyria, a large, huge city. A 3 days journey. And Jonah entered the city. It took him 3 days to go through the city. And cried out, yet for 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, it says. Let's turn there and read this in the book of Jonah, what happens though. Jonah, chapter 3. Here in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 5. After Jonah had gone there and told them what was going to happen. It says, So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? This is serious business. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. A nation as wicked as Nineveh was in that city. What a contrast to what the world's governments do in the future. What a contrast it will be when the two witnesses, prophets of God, who will be proclaiming to the world, not just to little Nineveh, you know, back then, but who will be proclaiming to the world and preaching to the world from Jerusalem for those 3.5 years. And they will be telling them what is happening and why it's happening and asking for people's repentance to God. We know that many will repent, the Bible records, and will be protected from those days, but many won't repent. The Bible tells us that they will kill the two witnesses, doesn't it? In Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 11, 9 to 13. Let's turn there and read this. In Revelation 9. Revelation 11, verse 9. Excuse me. Revelation 11, verse 9. It says, then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies, speaking of the two witnesses, 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They will be broadcasting, and I'm sure all over the world. Verse 10, and those who dwell on earth will rejoice. It says, those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake, and 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Well, almost immediately after that event, the seventh trump sounds. That's when it sounds. The seventh trump sounds announces the return of Christ and the seven last plagues, which will be poured out one after another very quickly on those last plagues. The seven trumpets and seven plagues are phases of warfare and other plagues upon the earth, during which Christ warns and pleads with rebellious humans to repent of their sinful ways. And it tells us that, you might just write this down in Jeremiah 25:32. He pleads with them to repent of their sinful ways. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son never stop warning and appealing to mankind to repent and change. Every stage of these end times ahead will have a space of time for many to repent, and many will, the scripture tells us. The Feast of Trumpets is just not about bad news, brethren. It's also about good news. Good news, great news to come to fruition. It's what we've been waiting anxiously for. Not for the bad news. No, we're not looking forward to any of that. But the good news is to come. We wish it didn't have to happen at all, but God's plan is worked out so that hopefully the majority of people will have eternal life one day. They must all see for themselves that no government devised by mankind has ever worked for long. If Jesus Christ arrived today at the Mount of Olives, what do you think would happen? Would the world accept him? We know that very few accepted him as the Messiah when he came 2,000 years ago. And they actually killed him eventually. Whether mankind knows it or not, Christ is the hero for all mankind, both when he came before as our Savior and to die for us, and again in the future when he returns to save mankind himself from utter destruction, as the scripture tells us. When I was preparing this sermon, I came across an article by Mr. Mike Bennett, who writes for all the magazines and articles, and was actually our feast coordinator in Fort Myers a few years ago. And in this article, it was entitled, a little strange, "The End of the World, Good News." And it means the end of the age, of an age. Not the end of the world is not good news, we all know that. But he says this, he says, why is it good news? And I quote from his article. He said, Jesus Christ's message was the gospel of the kingdom of God, which we know the word gospel means good news. So how does the end of the world or even the consummation of the age fit into good news? The Bible puts things in perspective. This evil age of misery and suffering will be replaced by a wonderful world ruled by our perfect Savior in the kingdom of God. He goes on to state, the age of war will be replaced by the age of peace, stated in Isaiah 2:4. The age of scarcity by the age of plenty, Amos 9:13. And we know how much famine there is even right now going on around in this world. The age of hatred by the age of love, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 13. The age of sin and evil by the age of obedience and good, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. The age of futility and corruption by the age of liberty and glory, Romans 8, 20 to 21. And the last one, the age of selfish tyrants by the age of leaders who are true servants. And we see tyrants all over this world. And that's in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 26. Let's turn to the book of Thessalonians. Let's turn to Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It says this. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." I mean, those who have died in the faith and those we've known. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Finally, brethren, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. Matthew 25, verse 23. Nearly 2,000 years ago, when Christ and his disciples were sitting privately on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him about the end of the age. As you know, they went through Matthew 24 and here in Matthew 25, "And Christ spoke to them many prophecies and parables about the coming kingdom. And he said these words at the end of the parable of the talents, these words that we hope to hear one day ourselves when Christ returns." Let's read them in Matthew 25, 23. It says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Well, brethren, when I was preparing this sermon, I thought of a song that has been around a few years that uses this scripture that I just read. And the title of the song is "Well Done." And it's sung by, I don't know the people or the group or whatever it's called. Their name was The Afters. And it's a video with the song lyrics that include, "We don't know when Christ will say these words to his saints one day. We have thought maybe it would be at the marriage supper, maybe. But we don't know for sure." The words in the song say, "Welcome to the place where you belong. You have run the race and now you're home." And to clarify that, we all know that our future home will be here on earth in the kingdom of God, Revelation 5:10 tells us that. That we're going to reign on the earth with Christ, Revelation 5:10. Which is our final destination after we're caught up into the clouds and ascend with Jesus Christ to this earth, which this day the Feast of Trumpets pictures at that seventh trump. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said this, very famous scripture we know, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you." And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And where will that be? Our home will be here, at least for 1,000 years, as spirit beings helping out on this earth. And we'll hear more about that in the coming holy days ahead and the Feast of Tabernacles.